If you're able, would you stand with us as we read this morning's scripture? We're going to be in Joshua chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. It says this: "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?'" This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Darren. It's great to be here this morning. It's great that you joined us online. Thank you for that. Today's passage is quite a contrast to last week's, if you were here last week. In order to capture what best happens in chapter 7, we have to be reminded of the high point, the amazingness of what happened in chapter 6 last week in the story of God's victory over Jericho on behalf of the people of Israel. Think about this. We heard about the 7 trumpets that blasted 7 times, the people of Israel giving a great shout, which was probably really cool, but not a great military strategy. But regardless of all that, the walls of Jericho collapse, and the people of Israel quickly entered into the city and devoted everything inside to destruction, just as God had commanded. And the only thing spared there were Rahab, the only people spared were Rahab and her family, because, of course, she believed that the Lord Yahweh was God over all the earth. And because at risk to her own life, Rahab hid the 2 spies and sent that Joshua had sent to investigate before the battle. And right before the Battle of Jericho, just as by way of reminder, the Bible tells us this in Joshua 6 that kind of sets up our passage today. Joshua is commanded by the Lord, and all Israel is commanded this: "But you keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." That's the context. Because Yahweh had devoted the entire city to himself, no Israelite was to take any personal property from the ruins of the city. And the only things that were spared here, as we see, were the things of the items of gold, silver, and bronze, which were added to Israel's treasury to be later used in the temple. And as long as Israel was obedient to the Lord's commands, victory over the Canaanites was assured, and Israel would soon possess all the land. This is the context of what they're excited about. But should any of these Israelites disobey the Lord's commands, trouble will come upon the entire nation. In fact, the trouble that will come upon them is trouble indeed. It's that Hebrew word that says devote for destruction, the Hebrew word harem, which we'll talk about in our passage today because it shows up several times. But as we just heard Tom read, that context gives you the headline of today's passage, which is verse 1 of chapter 7. Again, did you hear it? Where it says this: "The people broke faith, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of those devoted things. And so the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." That's the headline of today's passage. Sounds pretty cheery, does it not? With chapters 5 and 6 focused on the faith of the Israelites and their obedience to the Lord, the opening of the chapter 7 reminds us of the depths of human sin and depravity that are ever present, even when people are living in victory and doing their best to obey the Lord. For here we find out that even in the context of that, sin can easily creep in, for not everyone does as Yahweh commands. Achan willfully disobeys the command and takes these items from Jericho that had been devoted to destruction for the Lord and to the Lord. And this disobedience of one man actually exposes the whole nation to God's anger. Man, in human experience, isn't there a short road from victory to defeat? I mean, and just go with me. The road is paved, is it not? I mean, you think about this in your own life. I've seen it over and over again where people experience some sort of spiritual victory in their life and then temptation just looms large. Frankly, this jives with my own experience of temptation and sin after a spiritual high. Or on another side, maybe we find ourselves doing almost everything the Lord commands for us. I imagine Achan thought to himself, man, you know, I'm only taking a couple things here. No one's going to know. After all, there's thousands of Israelites and Jericho is really big. There were lots of devoted things. No one's going to find out if I just take these couple things. But Achan tragically finds out here, along with all of us, that small disobedience, if there is such a thing, there's not, is still disobedience. And there's a heavy price to pay. Now, as you can tell, this is a heavy sermon today. But I want us to consider it a little bit like a heart check or like a wellness exam, as if you'd go to the doctor. These are generally good for our well-being. And although I don't choose to go to wellness exams very often, I theoretically know these are good for me in my own mind. I know that it can expose potential problems that could kill us if not taken care of. And maybe today's passage is a good moment for us to evaluate our own hearts and lives under the Lord, who is actually grieved and even angered by our sin. And so it's good for us to do this and pause and consider these words today. And in doing so, I'm just going to work through the passage for us in chapter 7 and tell you some of the things we didn't get a chance to read this morning, as well as point out the connections to the stuff that we did hear read this morning. Now, it's interesting to note in the very first verse of Joshua chapter 7, the Hebrew word that's translated there for broke faith, as it says that Israel did, ma'al, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe adulterous behaviors in marriage. This is important for us to recognize. An example of this word is used in Numbers 5, where it's simply talking about adultery. In other words, Achan's sin in God's mind is not only theft. It's not just simple as that. Achan's sin amounts to breaking the covenant of Yahweh, similar to an adulterous relationship of a spouse against their husband or wife. Most of us read this passage and wonder if really the punishment fits the crime, because he's just taken a few things and hiding them. But when it's put in the context of adultery, it begins to be a little clearer as what we see happening and how God really views this moment. Now, Joshua, of course, has no idea what's going on in the context of Achan's life or why this happened. All he knew was that Jericho's walls had fallen and they had been successful in battle already. So with Jericho destroyed, Joshua continued to plan his strategy and his campaign to take over Canaan by going next to a little city called Ai, which is about 12 miles away from Jericho. But as we heard in Joshua 7, 2 through 5, things did not go as Joshua had planned. So Joshua sends these men from Jericho to Ai to spy out the land, just like they had done before with the Battle of Jericho. Probably because it worked out the first time, and so why not do it again? You know, success the first time, we'll see if it can happen again. These men come back and say, man, Ai is small. It's kind of like Duval, right? It's really small there, easy to take over. Their high school football team isn't even our division, so let's just send a small group there and we can win this battle in a hurry. This sounds good to Joshua. So he decides to send, the Bible says, about 3,000 men. But instead of an easy victory, kind of like when we underestimate those small football teams from another town, Ai thoroughly whipped them, inflicting a number of casualties upon them and driving the remaining Israelites away in full retreat. Now, upon hearing the news that Ai put up this tenacious fight, the hearts of the people in Israel, the Bible says, melted like water. This is a bad sign. Suddenly, where people were afraid the Canaanites might be able to keep the Israelites from possessing Canaan. And if things went so badly at small cities such as Ai, what would happen when Israel came up to larger cities and better defended cities? Was Jericho like a fluke or something like that? What went wrong? Moreover, now that Israel is camped inside Canaan with the Jordan River blocking the entrance back into the other side, they were stuck. They were in trouble. And I can imagine them sitting there and looking back as the Bible says, I wish we could go back there because then we'd be safe. Now, Joshua, as I mentioned a minute ago, still knew nothing of Achan's actions. So he took the news of defeat very badly. So he and the elders of Israel go into this state of mourning, as we heard read in verses 6 through 9. And let's pause for a second to think about that before we get to the rest of the story. Now, I understand This is sort of an argument from silence, but still I find something super interesting here. Do you remember all the preparation that went into the Battle of Jericho? Think about this from a couple weeks ago. There was a circumcision ceremony. There was a Passover. There was an amazing meeting with the commander of the army of the Lord, who turned out to be Jesus himself. And at the end of all that, in Joshua 6:2, the Bible says this: "The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor.'" The Lord is in charge. We learned this. This is important in last week's Kids Corner. Kids, if you're here, do you remember Ben's Kids Corner? We talked about how it wasn't the marching around of the walls of Jericho or the little farmhouse last week, if you will, that caused the walls to fall. It was actually the Lord who did the work and the battle himself. But on the occasion of the first battle of Ai, there's actually no mention of prayer, no evidence of dependence upon God, no preparation. In fact, in Joshua 7:2, read carefully with me. Look at your Bible where it says this: "Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai." This is very different than what we see in the context of Jericho. At least in the text, the Lord did not commission this battle. And it gets even more interesting when we get to the second battle of Ai, which we'll look at next week in Joshua 8:1, where it says again, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, for I have given into your hand the king of Ai.'" You can see it here on the screen that I just said. The three options here. The first one is the Lord has says, "I have given I or Jericho into your hand." The last one is, "I have given into your hand I." But the middle one is, "Joshua sent men." I wonder if in some ways we should understand this as in Israel's moment of success, they thought they could kind of presume upon the Lord and not wait for his command. They saw success before, so they just charged forward thinking they'd find the same victory. And Joshua and Israel went up against Ai without prayer. They used man's way, in a sense, the military way, and it failed miserably. What if Israel is guilty of overestimating her own strength and forgetting who was fighting the battle for them? I sort of wonder if they would have paused for a minute to ask God what he thought about this, if God would have given them the warning not to move on until they took care of the sin in the camp. Instead, 36-ish men, we don't know exactly how many, it said about 36, lost their lives by presuming on God's plans without consulting him. This is an important thing for us to remember. That's why we launch things like our 7 days of prayer, or a character of health or a quality of health here at Imprint Church is called prayerful dependence, because we believe in prayer to listen to the Lord and follow what he says. And I also sort of wonder if this is why God seems to be a bit snarky if we look to the next verse that we didn't hear this morning in Joshua 7:10. Look down at the Bible with me where it says this: "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up, why have you fallen on your face?'" He's like, "Well, I was seeking you, Lord. I wanted to know what to do." Joshua's like, "I'm doing my part." But the Lord is like, "Now you seek me? I don't want you to seek me now. I wanted that before. Now's a moment for some action. It's time to fix this." And in this moment, Joshua learns that someone has violated God's command and kept those items from Jericho. And this is where things get intense, if you didn't think they were already. Check out what Joshua 7:11 and 12 says. "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Dude, did you see the phrase "devoted for destruction" that I mentioned a few minutes ago? That Hebrew word harem? This is the same word the Lord used about Jericho that was supposed to happen to Jericho, and now he's using it against Israel. Man, many of us feel the weight of this word and this idea of being devoted for destruction in the Bible. Even the English translation, "devoted for destruction," is a great translation, since the Hebrew word, that little word in the lexicon, will tell you that it simply means set apart, devoted as an offering for the Lord for destruction. I mean, so they're just putting a whole bunch of meaning in that one little Hebrew word. And if you're wondering about this, the intensity of that, and how it would be poured out upon Jericho and then upon Israel, and we'll see it more throughout the book of Joshua, you might be wondering in some way, man, is God a God of destruction and anger because he willingly wants to pour wrath upon people? You wonder that question. Well, on one level, we know that the Bible tells us that God hates all that is in contradiction of his nature because he is good and he's created all things as good. So all that is mean, all that is sly, all that is egotistical, all that is idolatrous, all that is greedy, all that is unjust, all that is lustful, all these things are disdainful by the Lord because it's in opposition to his original intention and honestly keeps humanity from thriving. And he wants to rid the world of that. And he wants to rid the world of evil. And so in that sense, there is anger there. And you think about this in the context of Joshua, that the Canaanites were evil. And we know that from the context of Scripture. And the Lord was patient with them until he used the Israelites to show his just judgment. But likewise, the sin of Achan is equally horrible because it ultimately shows unbelief in God's word and his perfect plan, and it destroys that just world that God is building. So it's not just Canaan that's evil, it's everyone. Sin is not just a personal choice that just affects you. Have you thought about it before? It's a ruin of God's design. And when we read this and realize this, we find that God's anger spoken of in Joshua 1, that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel, is justified. Now you might be saying to me, wait, are you telling me that God is angry? Is that what you're saying this morning? No. I'm telling you this morning that God responds in righteous anger to sin and injustice in the world and in our lives. Anger is not part of his character. In fact, I think it's somewhat the exact opposite. It's rather a response to something that's going on in the world that is against his original plan. And the reason I say this is because, do you remember in Exodus chapter 34, where God himself describes his character to Moses? It's a beautiful scripture, and it's a reminder of how God views himself, because he actually reveals this to Moses. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passes in front of Moses, and it says this. The Lord, he proclaims this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's God himself saying what he is like. And in his character traits, he lists out these things. He says, I am merciful, or compassion is the Hebrew word there. I'm gracious, I'm loyal, and I'm faithful. But we also see in this that sometimes he gets angry because it is a reaction of God in the way that says that he is slow to anger. So in that way, it's an argument to say that God by nature is not angry, but he gets angry at the brokenness in the world and the sin and wickedness that are destroying his original design. And the anger of the Lord here is a righteous anger that is meant to teach his people to listen, follow, and obey. Because he is trying to rebuild that world to be not full of evil and not full of sin, but to be like him, perfect. Quite honestly, what should alarm us more in this passage is actually not God's anger or his response to Achan's sin, but the realization that it is so easy to fall under the temptation to sin. That should be the more scary thing when you read this, because I think most of us, as we read this, we may relate a little bit to Achan himself. And that's what we see in this next part of the story. So Joshua is supposed to conduct this inquest to determine who has taken the devoted things and then to mete out punishment upon the one who has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. And this is what Joshua does, as recounted in Joshua 7, 16 through 18. So they cast lots, and it reveals that Achan, a son of one of the most prestigious families in Judah, is the one who has violated the Lord's command. So Joshua comes up to him and says, my son, and then commands him to do four things. One, give glory to God, is what he says there in verse 19. Number two, give him praise, which literally in Hebrew says make a confession, which is funny. Give him praise, make a confession. Probably a lesson there too. Three, tell me what you have done for redundancy's sake, I guess, because he just said the very same thing. And then number four, don't hide it from me. And so Achan responds to him in verses 20 and 21. And you can see this. If you look at your Bible, the screens, it says this. So Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Achan's confession. Man, think about this confession. Isn't it how sin works? Think of the pattern that Achan gives us as he talks about this. He says this. I saw, check this out, I saw, which is where temptation happens. This isn't sin yet. Achan just saw the devoted things. But it's easy to succumb to the temptation of seeing those things because he describes them in his confession. And so much so that it says that he coveted things, which is where it turns to sin. And then nextly, it just snowballs. Do you see this? He said, I coveted, then I took them, and then I hid them. Man, do you relate to this at all? Think about sin in your life. It looks so pretty, so much so that you actually feel compelled to do it in some way. And it turns to sin in our hearts before it turns to sin in our actions. But then it turns to actions. And then we do that thing. And then, interestingly enough, we do the Adam and Eve thing. We hide it. This is humanity to the nth degree. This is how sin works in our lives. It's a pattern we need to be aware of in our own lives as well, to fight temptation and overcome the temptations we face. I mean, it's so easy to succumb to this thing, to otherwise we turn it into a snowball. We see, covet, take, and hide. And although Achan's sin was hidden for a time, the Lord now brings it out into the open. And his actions actually bring down the covenant curses upon the entire nation of Israel. Not only was the devoted property which Achan had stolen from Jericho to be destroyed, but so are all his own personal possessions. Even his animals and possibly his children are to be put to death here. Even though the Hebrew is a little uncertain on what is to be put to death, and it doesn't mention his wife, so there's some room to believe that it didn't necessarily include his entire family here. But certainly everything Achan had and himself was to be wiped out. We should also notice in this that Joshua and the entire nation of Israel was to enact this punishment upon Achan. They did it together. We see that in the end of Joshua chapter 7. Why? Because Achan's breaking faith or adultery, spiritual adultery, brought the entire nation under the covenant curse and not just himself. Man, the problem is that in Joshua 7, it is juxtaposed against our modern individualistic worldview that bumps up against that corporate worldview of the Bible. The former says that individuals benefit or suffer for what they themselves do or do not do, and they are exempt from the benefits or deficits of what others do or do not do. For it to be otherwise, modern individualists say it wouldn't be fair, it'd be unjust. But in the Bible, whole groups benefit or suffer because of the actions of an individual, and no one actually reckons this as unjust. And although I've only touched on this idea today, I wish I had time to talk about how the Bible is not just about how God wants to deal with your individual sin, though it is, and that's important, but how God is dealing with the sin that infects our entire society as well. But we will certainly see that the Lord will not overlook the sin of his own people, especially at the very time that he's bringing judgment upon the people of Canaan. The Israelites who disobey his commandments are treated just like the Canaanites are. No difference. And in this act of judgment, Yahweh is making the point as clear as possible that violating the commands brings the entire nation upon under the judgment of God. And after this is completed, this intense story, we notice the bookends of chapter 7 and how it gets framed in the context of the scripture. In verse 1, we saw, "And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." But the very last verses say, "Then the Lord turned from his burning anger," in Joshua 7, 26. No wonder this is an intense sermon. Now, in the time remaining, just a few minutes here, I want to point out just a couple things that I think get raised in our mind from the story of Achan that you can take with you this week. In other words, what should we take away from the story of Achan? And it was really interesting as I processed this a little bit because I think I was trying to answer a question that many of us would have here and just to acknowledge something really interesting. Number one, I think we take away from the story of Achan is that God's ways are mysterious. Do you understand that? It's true. God's ways are mysterious. Why do I say this? Well, the Bible usually assumes that a person who acknowledges wrongdoing and repents, finds forgiveness, and is spared, though this doesn't always work this way, where Achan comes before the whole community of Israel and says, "I sinned, I blew it, yes, I am." And you would think maybe in the context of the Bible, they'd be like, "Yeah, you're okay, buddy, you'll be fine. Let's burn those things and move on." But he reaps what he sows. I don't know why Achan's confession did not lead him to finding being spared, but sometimes it just doesn't. David's sin of adultery led to the death of at least two innocent people. And I don't know why, I'll just be honest with you, that in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were struck down because they lied to the Holy Spirit in the early church and they were never given a second chance. I don't know why. I can't answer that. I can't answer all your questions about Achan, but I can tell you that God's ways are mysterious. A friend of mine named Dr. Carmen Iams wrote a book recently that is really good. It's called Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Still Matters. She spends the book talking about the second commandment, or what she argues is the part of the first commandment, really, about taking the Lord's name in vain from the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20, and helps us realize how it applies to our lives today, and not just about saying or not saying bad words, if you will. But in the middle of the book, she tells of this study that's done by to a lot of Christians by someone named Duncan Westwood that showed a strong correlation between the picture someone has of God and someone's resilience in the face of difficulty. It was a fascinating study where Westwood had people draw four pictures of God in four different panes, showing how their view of God developed over major life stages. And his research indicates the three healthy signs of a God image are this. Number one, the presence of intimacy. Number two, movement or growth through the various stages of life. And number three, the capacity to embrace the mystery and expansiveness of God. He argues that if you can't do that, or Christians who have not done that, it causes a roadblock in their faith. Ultimately, he found out that if your picture of God included these three things, and particularly that third one, you're far less likely to even struggle with anxiety and depression, and you're born to be more resilient in the face of life's difficulties. A fascinating study. But what is applicable to us today is this capacity to embrace the mystery of God. Friends, this is important for you. You may have questions about this. You may have questions as you read through the book of Joshua and say, how is this fair? I'm not sure where this goes. But we have to, in some ways, embrace the mystery of God. We're not going to have an easy answer why God chose to do this to Achan or why he's doing it to the Canaanites, but God can do what God wants to do. And that's important to know. As the Bible says, he is God in heaven, we are in here on earth, so let our what? Words be few. And I know that's intense, and it's not saying you can't ask questions or anything like that, but it certainly means that we as believers, as people who look at the Bible, have to embrace the mystery of God. Number two, God demands perfect obedience. I bet that sounds crippling to you, especially with how much I and you relate to the story of Achan and his sin today. As a matter of divine justice, there is not one of us who deserves anything less than what Achan received. Because none of us are law keepers to the perfect extent. No one has sufficient obedience to avoid the wrath of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are lawbreakers. And so one point of Achan's rebellion and punishment is to remind people and God's people that we've all transgressed the covenant of the Lord and cannot possibly save ourselves. Not one of us in here this morning can have a relationship with God without perfect obedience. That's why it takes the death and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. Have you wondered that before? This is how Achan actually points forward for us to the work of Christ. The first consequence of sin is punishment, but God has taken the punishment upon himself. For in Jesus Christ, God freely gives to us everything he demands from us under the law. Therefore, we who have transgressed the covenant of the Lord must be saved by the one who has never transgressed the covenant of the Lord. That is Jesus Christ, who died for us, that for everything that we've done, every transgression that we have. And that's something we can learn from the sin of Achan. Mysteriously, Achan really got what we deserved, but Jesus Christ took what we deserve so that we can reap what he sowed and find forgiveness and life in his name. That's the beauty of Christ. That's the picture of what we see in Romans chapter 5, where it says God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, not able to keep the law, Christ died for us. If you don't know Jesus today, believe and receive that to find new life, to find that hope in the middle of this story, which reminds me of the third and final thing I have to say today, that God's story always leads to hope. God's story always leads to hope. But we have to know where to look for it here, or we're going to miss it. Let me explain. Look with me at the end of the Bible, or the end of Joshua chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, where it says this. The Lord brings trouble on you today, and all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. So we close this account with the name of a place where Achan was stoned, and they built this cairn for him. This place is called the Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. Want to hear something awesome today? In Hosea chapter 2, the Valley of Achor actually shows up again. In fact, it shows up in one of the most graphic places and chapters of all of Scripture. You don't want to read Hosea chapter 2 out loud to your children. Remember, Hosea was instructed to marry a prostitute named Gomer, who subsequently bore him three children, and he was pretty sure the last two children weren't even fathered by him. And then Gomer left him for another man, And Hosea had the humiliating responsibility of buying back his own wife to love her and make her his wife again, commanded by the Lord. Yikes. But we find out this is a physical picture of what the Lord has actually done for Israel. Where symbolically Israel is Gomer the prostitute and God is Hosea. And in chapter 2 of Hosea, we read the why behind why Hosea is buying Gomer back, or really God buying back Israel. And it says this, "For I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there shall she answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." Wait, are you telling me the Lord takes the valley of trouble, the valley of Achor, and turns it into a door of hope? Whoa, how in the world does he do that? Well, in the promise that we see there, the Lord says, I will give, I will make, I will do this for you. I will promise return from your land after a time of disobedience and exile. The Lord even changes the history of the name from the Valley of Achor, which reminds people of trouble, of Achan, of the sin and brokenness and disobedience in their own lives, and says, I'm changing that name to a name filled with hope, where you, Israel, can enter into new life. The Lord's going to restore that relationship with his people. And as the people experience this renewed relationship, the Lord now is their husband, beautifully. Remember how I told you all the way back at the beginning of this sermon that the word for broke faith in verse 1 is actually the word adultery? Amazing how Hosea is all about adultery and spiritual adultery too. And the faithfulness of a spouse to an unfaithful partner. The connection here is undeniable, that the Lord can take any valley of trouble and turn it into hope. This is basically the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Only God can take trouble, our defeat, our shame, our sin, our brokenness, and turn it into victory and glory. Only the Lord can do that, friends. God's story always leads to hope. And I pray that you will find that today through Jesus Christ, no matter what trouble you found yourself in, to hope in the promise of God that he can take that brokenness and make it whole. He can take your life and bring it to life once again. Will you pray with me about these things? Lord, thank you so much for your word. What an intense passage to study this morning and to find the connection to the gospel of Jesus Christ through it, to find the connection of hope in it, Lord, in the middle of something that is so almost terrifying as we read it. It's terrifying to be confronted with our own sin this morning, Lord. And as we are confronted, I pray that we would deal with it well, that we turn to you, our only hope, Lord, and that you would give us and grant us forgiveness through the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Lord, we thank you today that we can receive that as we believe and repent of our sins today. And may we do that. May we find you to be worthy in our own lives to turn to you in faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.